All right, church. Well, last week we saw Jesus condemn Israel for their lack of fruit. He saw that their leafiness, we should say, like the fig tree, they were green, they might have looked healthy, but Israel bore no fruit. As such, they were deemed worthless. Jesus cursed the fig tree, and the next day they see it is shriveled down to the roots. Sandwiched between this cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree, Jesus clears the temple. And if we put on last week our Old Testament hats, and we saw that this is one of the steps found in Leviticus 14, which deal with diseased homes, homes with a leprous contamination, as it says. The house would be inspected by the priest, so he'd come and visit the house and look in, which Jesus did in Mark 11:11. Then it's cleared by the owner. Everything's removed from it that's valuable, which is he does in 11:15-19 when he cleanses the temple. And if the rot persists, it would be destroyed completely, pulled down stone to stone and rebuilt completely with new stones. And we saw this came to pass in 70 AD as Rome enters and destroys the temple. They'll pull it down to the foundation. And it is with this judgment in view that we ended our sermon last week. And this week we continue this theme of judgment. So before we move forward, let's pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning. May we be encouraged as we read this text, but also warned unto fruitfulness. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our text this morning comes from Mark 11:27-12:12. If you are able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? Mark 11:27-12:12. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants who went into another country. When the season came, he sent servants to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, we have two events that we just read. One in 11:27-33, where the authority of Jesus is challenged, and one that's a parable. But I'd argue that both of these sections are undervalued in their significance and the lead up to Jesus' description of the end of the age. It's coming pretty shortly for us. When Jesus' authority is challenged, it's not simply a gotcha trick question, right? You think about when the adulterous woman is dragged out, they're trying to get Jesus to misstep, right, with the legal authorities and what he says to do. There's something deeper at stake here. This is a ultimate authority issue. Who gives you the right to say and do these things? And the parable of the wicked tenants is not a general parable of faithfulness, though we can definitely learn from it and apply things from it. It must first be read in light of the fig tree. Because everything that occurs between Jesus' inspection of the temple and the end of chapter 13, which is the stuff about the end of the age, Jesus will summarize all of that with, now here's the lesson from the fig tree. Those all tied together. In other words, the parable of the tenants is a parable for that generation, the same generation which Jesus ministered amongst. So with that in view, let's dive into the text, looking first at Jesus' authority challenge. Look with me again at 27 through 29. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." So in the wake of emptying the temple courts, the leaders of Israel assemble. They come together. They've got to ask Jesus a question, because it's a pretty bold thing that he does by driving them out. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders all come together. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus understands the trap. He understands what they're trying to get him to do. They're looking for some answer to turn the crowds against him and to erase his authority. And so Jesus makes a deal, right? He makes a deal with them. All right, I'll answer your question. But first, you have to answer my question. And if you answer my question, then I'll tell you the answer to your question. So here's the question. Was the verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And look, this is a masterstroke, right? And John spent a couple of years baptizing multitudes in the rivers. Like, these are a lot of people who would have been in the baptism of John standing in the area. He was a prophet of the masses. He was one of the people, he calls out Herod's wickedness. Like, he is on the side of the true Jew. He was a son of a priest. He was a Levite. And the people very much believed John. And the Jewish leaders, they know this. Look at 31 through 32. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then do you not believe him?'" Right? But if we say from man, they kind of let it hang. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. The Jewish leaders are trying to gain the crowds. They're not trying to antagonize them. And they end up with one of two options, right? If they say from heaven, they validate John and then validate Jesus. If they say from man, they deny John as a true prophet and end up getting riling up the ire of the masses against him. And so what do? They probably do about the wisest thing from their perspective they can do. They just retreat, right? They just kind of leave it out, right? They just kind of back up and go, we're not going to have this attack. Look at 33. So they answer Jesus, "We don't know." That's a bad answer from the chief scribes and Pharisees, by the way. Like, if you're the leader of the people and you don't know who, like, that's a bad answer. Okay, so we don't know. And Jesus says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And so they lie because they know. Romans 1:21 tells us this. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were dark." And you see this played out in the Pharisees. C.S. Lewis, in his first book, The Chronicles of Narnia, so I just started reading The Magician's Nephew. That's the first one in it. Started reading it to my kids this week. And there's a line in there with old Uncle Andrew, who's kind of the crazy bad guy in the story, where he just turns himself dumb by refusing to believe what his eyes are showing him in Narnia as things are happening. And there's this great comment here by C.S. Lewis. He says, "The problem with trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that more often than not, you succeed." It's a good line. Like, if you want to know, how do I summarize Romans 1:21? "For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him because they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." The way you summarize that is, if you try to make yourself stupider than you really are, you succeed. And in refusing to acknowledge the truth, the leaders of Israel had made themselves blind. In suppressing the truth, their hearts were darkened. It's always amazing. I think, you know, we understand this. It's always amazing that we contemplate someone could stand in Jesus' presence and see the miracles and just reject absolute truth, just reject the truth of what he speaks. It seems so foreign to us. You know, maybe we don't have exactly that same face-to-face experience, but there's a lot of people who sit in rooms like this and sing songs like this and hear the word their entire life who don't get it, right? I mean, they make themselves dumb, right? Like, we do this. We make ourselves dumb. We make ourselves stupider than we really are. We reject, we repress, we push the truth away. And so it's easy, I think, from this perspective to look at the Pharisees and just go, those guys, they're just so dumb. But you don't have to look real far to go, we're pretty dumb too. Like, right, we aren't very great at this. Our pride just tends to get in the way. To pull a warning from last week's sermon, we could say this, because this is what the Pharisees and the scribes and chief priests were all kind of demonstrating. Beware being leafy, the fig tree, without any fruit. You look like a fig tree. You look like something that should be good. But if there's no fruit, there's no value. So the Pharisees refuse to answer. And so then does Jesus in a way. Now he's actually going to get, he's not going to let them get out of this. Right? You ever, Jesus is, he doesn't usually start the fights, but he will finish every one of them. Right? Like this is kind of this idea, like if you're going to start the fight, he's not going to just let you walk away. He's going to continue to push on this. And so he's going to speak on his authority via parable here. And the Pharisees, of course, we saw, they recognized this was about them and to get out of there. Look with me at the parable of the tenants. But as we read this, keep in mind the fruitless fig tree, right? It's not out of the picture yet. So keep this in mind as we're reading it. Look at me at verses 1 through 3, 12, 1 through 3. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, they beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. So a man builds a vineyard. He builds the vineyard. It's important emphasis. He builds the vineyard. No one else builds the vineyard. He plants the vineyard, and then he selects tenants who will sit, run the vineyard, enjoying its fruit, but owing him a percentage of that fruit. And when the season for that fruit came, think fig tree, he sent a servant to collect his due, his portion of the fruit as the owner, as the planter, as the leaser of the vineyard. The tenants beat him, send him away empty-handed. In other words, they refused to give the master of the vineyard his due. Let's keep going, 4 through 5. Again, he sent them to another servant, sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. So the master continues to send servants, but the tenants continue to ratchet up their violence from beating now to killing. Look, commentators are going to be roundly agreed on this, that the servants represent the prophets. All right, the serpents represent the prophets. The master sends to the people running the vineyard, right? Those that Yahweh sends to confront Israel in their covenantal failure. And many of them, especially in the days of the divided monarchy, were killed and outcast for their calls to honor Yahweh alone, to give Yahweh his due. And after all of these wicked deeds, after all this rejection of the authority of the master via the servants, the master himself now elevates the stakes. Look at verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. So the master has this one beloved son. Right? We see some connections here very quickly coming into this, right? He says this, you know, surely, even in the face of a lack of respect for the servants, surely if my son shows up, this one they will listen to. This is a different level of authority. Surely they'll hear him. Verse 7. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, did you notice the shift in desire that we kind of get there with the tenants? Did y'all catch that? What began as a refusal to give what was due the master, to the owner of the vineyard, the proper harvest that he was due, his percentage, his cut, his tithe, however you want to look at that, that shifts now. No longer is it refusing to give it. It's, we're going to replace the master's son, and we will be the inheritors of the entire vineyard. You see, it's one thing to reject something. It's another thing to decide we're going to take over the role. right? They're stepping into the inheritance of the master's house. So what you see playing out is that in denying the Messiah, the son of the master who is sent and come, the Jewish leaders sought to place themselves in his stead. They sought to put themselves in the inheritance that belongs to the son. Verse 8, they took him, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. So the master's son arrives, the one, the begotten son, the one to whom they were surely to listen. They kill him, they set his body outside the courtyard walls. Well, the master's had enough, right? That's the last straw. He's coming down himself. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So the master hears of his son's death, this last bit of mercy depleted because he keeps saying, you know, messenger after messenger after messenger. The master will come down himself. He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So let's talk about some symbolism here. It is, after all, it is a parable. So who are the tenants? Well, scholars almost unanimously agree that these are the Jewish people. These are the people he set in charge of the vineyard, right? They've despised the prophets. They've beaten and killed them. What's the goal of the tenants? To keep the fruit for themselves, right? And this fits nicely with the parable of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. They're not bearing the fruit, not giving up the fruit to the owner of the tree, to the master, to the vineyard owner. The fig tree had yielded no fruit to his master, just like the tenants. But unlike the fig tree, the tenants did have some fruit. They just simply chose to keep it to themselves, right? There was something there that they were feasting on themselves. When Jesus cleared the Gentile courtyard of the temple, it's because the Jews had packed it so full of merchants that the Gentiles were actually unable to enter into the space set aside for them to commune with Yahweh. Remember, they had packed it out with the merchants. There's no room in the Gentile courtyard for them to come in. In other words, the Jewish temple in Jesus' day had built a barrier to keep the nations out. But this was to be what? A house of prayer for all nations, right? And Israel had turned it into a den of thieves. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, very good. Maybe we could say Israel had turned it into a vineyard who wanted to keep the fruit for themselves. See, because of their greed, because of their spite, because of their rejection of the master and his son, the master would swoop down upon them and destroy them. He would take the vineyard. He would hand it to others who are more worthy, others who yield the fruit due their master. And look, guys, we know this. We know that Jesus, right, the Jews will kill the master's son. We know that Jesus will come down. He is the master's son who's approached the vineyard. They will kill him. We know this. And the question becomes, when will or when did the master swoop down and hand the vineyard to others? That's an important question. It's my belief, along with others like Sproul and Calvin Camp, that this happened in 70 AD. They killed the master's son. The revenge was to take away the vineyard. The vineyard is not the land, right? And this is really important. Remember, Jesus curses the fig tree if it represents Israel and says, no fruit will ever come from you again. This is the old economy, the old way of doing things, this old structure, old covenantal structure. This is dead. It is withered to the root. You've turned the temple into a house of den of robbers. You're rejecting the nations. You're missing your commission. This is done. But the vineyard, we could say, is, if you want to stay in the land, fig tree kind of parable vineyard, we could say it's the Garden of Eden. Right? Now bear with me here. What did the Garden of Eden represent in all of creation? It was a place where God dwelt with his people, right? So man in the presence of God, right? The garden was a temple. It was laid out. It was where the holiness of God would dwell, and man dwelt with him in it, okay? So Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is the concept. So what is it that allows you to be in the presence of God? Right? This is, you know, so in the old covenant, of course, we understand it's by faith alone. We see this, you know, Abraham believed, it was credited him as righteousness, right? We understand the faith aspect, but the temple was the place you would go to be in God's presence, right? That's what you would do. And so the sin offerings were things to cleanse that barrier of sin between you and him so you could be in his presence, you know, a holy people with a holy God. But that had failed. It had cast people out. It had become a den of robbers. It had not borne fruit. It was not a place where the presence of God was dwelt. It was a place where governmental economy had been set up to get, control power, right? You can see how it begins to fail in its mission. And so if the vineyard is the garden, if the goal is that presence, that fruitful presence with the Lord, then we could say that the fruit of the vineyard is a circumcised heart. You see that? You see that? Because ultimately, what are the Jews rejecting, the tenants of the vineyard, when they refuse the Messiah? What are they doing? They're rejecting the one who sent him, right? What is the promise? That in the new covenant you have a circumcised heart, right? Not just this skin. We're working on the circumcised heart. A circumcised heart, we could say, is repentance. Because this is ultimately it. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've talked a lot about Saul and David. What's the difference in the two of them? Saul doesn't repent. David does. Both do horrific things. Saul doesn't repent. David does. Saul is not true Israel. David is. Repentance is true Israel. Right? Not all Israel is Israel. You can see how this begins. It all boils down. If we're looking at the vineyard and we're looking at fruit, what are they caretaking? They're caretaking the access to Yahweh, to be in the presence of God. Well, how is that done? It's through the temple in the old covenant. Now we have a new covenant. How is that done? Bear with me. We'll get there. All the workers of the vineyard, when Jesus showed up, all they had was a leafy fig tree with no fruit. And the fruit they did have, they refused to give. And with the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, the entire Jewish economy collapses. The tenants are evicted. Many are killed by Rome. We're talking about that sea that covers the mountain. No more sacrificial atonement in the old system. No more holy place. No more mercy seat. No more outer courts. The old way of tending the vineyard is done. It is over. The old system is done. It has been fulfilled in Christ, and there is a new system, a new covenant, a better covenant. This system proved that it was unable to bear fruit as it needed. So no longer do people come to the vineyard, but the vineyard dwell with the people. Watch this. Told you we get to it. Here we go. Mark 12, 10 to 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus quotes Psalm 118, which we've read the past few calls to worship out of Psalm 118. It's a famous song. It's the one that repeats, his steadfast love endures forever. But it's also famous for the line that the people shouted just a chapter ago with the triumphal entry. Remember that, Hosanna, save us? So this is the same psalm that is pulled from at the triumphal entry when Jesus comes in. Let's look at it. Psalm 118, 22 through 26. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So when Jesus cites Psalm 118, 22 through 23 in this parable of wicked tenants, he's explaining exactly what it means for him to be the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And they would not miss the fact that just the day before, all the crowds were shouting this exact psalm as Jesus rides in on the donkey. Like this is not random pulled out of the air. He's painting a picture before them. And in the parable, and in this quotation, Jesus answers the question of authority. He really does. He kind of gets back to it, right? He gets back to this issue of authority. You know, he has priestly authority. He's inspected the house. We've seen this, right? He has this prophetic authority. He can curse the fig tree. The next day it happens, right? He's telling them what's going to happen to Israel moving forward. But he also has this kingly authority. He's the son of the master. And they say, what authority do you do this with? The answer ultimately is, I'm the master's son. That's all the authority you need. He's the one who owns the vineyard. It's his inheritance. It's not theirs. And so when the Pharisees say what authority, even though they don't get the answer they're looking for, they get the answer to the question. And they understand. You know, it says they perceiving that perceiving this parable is about them. I went ahead and left. Right? Like that is funny. Like if you ever warned your kids about something, like one time there was a little boy who touched that and got a big spanking, and the kid's like, I got it. Like, you know, he doesn't have to say it. They get it. So Jesus condemns Israel for their fruitlessness. He condemns them for their upcoming treatment of the master's son and of the master's servants. He foretells their destruction and the entrusting of the vineyard with new tenants, those who will give the master his due fruit, which are the nations. The nations are his, the inheritance thereof. You remember that from the Psalms? And that brings a sermon to us, right? It brings it, okay, so great, Weston, these are fantastic, historical. Now we kind of understand what's happening as we're moving through this. How does this help me today, tomorrow, this week? How do I, you know, apply this? I think there's two areas of pointed application that I look to put before you this morning. And the first is, what does bearing fruit look like for a Christian today? What does it mean to bear fruit, right? And I think it first just looks like repentance. It does. It looks like circumcised hearts. It is repentance, right? Bill Rotzer and I were talking about this week. We're texting about Saul and David and going through. And we came to a neat consensus that we both thought would probably be helpful in how we understand some things. So many accuse kind of the Reformed or a lot of the Protestant tradition as doing something called replacement theology, which is where the church replaces Israel and receives its promises. And if you heard the sermon and you know what that term is, you might think Weston's preaching replacement theology right now. Like that could be how that could come across. But I'd respond to that no, we don't believe in replacement theology. We believe in repentance theology. You see the difference there? Because it's a significant difference. The church, true Israel, has always been a matter of faith and not blood. It has always been a matter of faith and not blood. The promises that God gives to his people are for his people. You see that? His people, okay? His people are only those people who work the vineyard and produce fruit for their master, listen to the master's messengers, which we have in the scriptures written down. That's how you know if you're a laborer in the vineyard. That's how you know if you're his people. And so we don't believe that we're replacing Israel. What we say is no, anyone, Jew or Greek, slave or free, who repents and serves the master is his people. True Israel. Paul says not all Israel is true Israel. That's the general concept. The general concept of fruit is repentance. This is the kind of big picture we're looking at. But Galatians 5 gives us a little more better breakdown called the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're like me and you have kids under the age of 10, there's probably 9 different versions of the song that you can sing. And I'm not going to sing any of them for you this morning. You can ask my kids. They can sing them for you. Yeah. But the fruit of the Spirit's a deeper dive on this for us, right? Like, if we want to know what fruit looks like beyond the kind of concept of repentance, right? We understand generally what that means. What is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And it's important. The word for fruit, as many people pointed out, is a singular word. It's not like these are the fruits of the Spirit, and as long as you get a 90% score, you're good. Right? Like this is the fruit. The fruit is these things. It means that we are to produce all of them. As people of God, we're to produce all of the fruit. So that means you don't get to tell people that you don't have the gift of patience. You don't. Right? You don't get to say that you don't have the gift of gentleness. Patience is always the one we do that with, though, isn't it? Like, I don't have the gift of patience. But no one goes, I don't have the gift of self-control. That's not one that we typically tend to just, you know, own. For whatever reason. Kind of like how gluttony never makes the list of 7 deadly sins when we discuss that. If you're a Christian, if you are a worker in the vineyard, You are called to produce all of the fruit. All of it, right? Now, you don't get to just pick the ones you like. All of it. You either cultivate all of it or none of it. Two, if repentance and the fruit of the Spirit is what bearing fruit looks like, how do we avoid the temptation of keeping the fruit to ourselves? All right, this is what the tenants were guilty of, partly. Keeping the fruit, gating the fruit, right? So I think I can give you one obvious one that we've seen here. And here's a question. Are there areas where you are gatekeeping your church? You know what that means? Like gatekeeping, like you have areas that you don't really want people in, right? Areas that you have set up to keep them out, like you've got this area. Because that's one way that we keep the fruit to ourselves. We tend to cling to ministries. We cling to volunteer positions in such a way there's no room for anyone else to come in and serve and help cultivate that fruit along with you. How about when it comes to the mission of making disciples? How many non-Christians are you spending time with and having spiritual conversations with? Or the only spiritual conversations you have with your fellow vineyard workers? Those are good. Those are edifying. Please. We are called to have spiritual conversations, to dwell in the things of God. But if they just stay in this room, then I would argue you're probably gatekeeping a little bit. Take it one step further. Who receives the fruit, the benefits of your fruit? Your friends? Your family? What about your neighbor? Friends, I think if you're staring, you know, if you're surrounded by people who are staring down the path to hell, to destruction, and you're choosing to do this in the mailbox and then go back inside your Bible study, maybe we're ignoring, like, maybe where we can use some of that fruit, right? Maybe we're ignoring the call of the gospel to go and make disciples of all the nations. And it's really odd. It's a lot easier at times to have that discussion with the guy in the Walmart checkout line than it is with the guy across the street. You ever notice that? Because you got to see that person every day. And then the way you live, they see it every day. That guy's a Christian, but he hasn't kept up with the HOA stuff. That guy's a Christian. I saw him spanking his kids. That guy's a Christian. I saw him, you know, he ran through that stop sign. Like, your life suddenly feels like under a microscope with the guy who lives right there. If you're going to stand on this vineyard, I work this vineyard, they're going to look for all the dead stuff in the vineyard, right? And we don't like that. And so it's a lot easier to have that conversation in the Walmart line sometimes than it is with the people that live near us. And look, I'm not saying these are easy things to hear. I'm not saying they're easy things to do. I'm not saying they're things that convict me. Hopefully they convict you. This is a sermon for all of us in the room, right? But, you know, Jesus had this one felt really clever, so you can laugh if you want, but you don't have to. All right, Jesus didn't give us the parable of the wicked lottery winners, right? See, it wasn't that funny. Okay, all right. He doesn't have, that's not the parable. The parable's not the parable of the wicked lottery winners. So congratulations. You have the lottery, you're good. But that's not the parable, right? The parable is the tents, right? Those who work the vineyard. There is labor, there is effort. Their work is not complete until the master says, the vineyard is done, right? It's not over to that point, right? And I think we can do this a lot. Like, we can have this concept, especially in our very, very Bible belty kind of thing. I've walked an aisle, said a prayer, I have Jesus. Lottery winner. Who did it? Even if we don't have that mindset, I think we can live as if our sins aren't causing rot to the trees of the vineyard. Does that make sense? Like, we have Christ, it's easy to go, well, we have Christ, and so I know I've sinned there, but he'll forgive me on it. It's easy to look at those things and not take those real seriously. But if the master's coming to inspect the vineyard, you've got blight on 10% of the trees, you want him to work on those trees because he's coming, right? Friends, that attitude of those sins, that blight is not significant because I'm in the vineyard, is really similar to that of fruitless Israel. It's very similar to that of fruitless Israel, where they would claim, we have Abraham, I'm good. Got Abraham. What else do I need, right? We're from the line of Abraham. We have it's all here. We got the vineyard. But the master demands the fruit. Right? You can have the vineyard, but he demands the fruit because it's whose vineyard? His vineyard, right? He built it. He puts the well in. He does the work. And then he leases out for us to care and tend. As a church, the question is, you know, do we have fruit to return? Right? Are we bearing fruit? Do we have fruit of repentance? Do we have fruit of the Spirit? Are we people who labor in the vineyard well so that there is fruit for the Master? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a fruitful people, that we would not be the leafy fig tree without fruit, that we would not be the tenants in the vineyard who have no fruit for their Master. But Father, we would be a people who understand that it is His vineyard, that everything He's given to us is a mercy and a grace. And Father, that we are called to be faithful and fruitful in all of our labors. So we pray that we'd be a people of repentance. We pray that we'd be a people of the fruit of the Spirit, that we would strive to cultivate all of that fruit, not just the pieces that come easy to us. We pray that through all of this, we can become a sanctified church, a people, a bride for Christ, as He continues, as you continue to continue the good work that you began in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.